The Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 2. Last Sunday evening we commenced readings in the book of Leviticus and considered the whole burnt offering in chapter 1, which according to its New Testament interpretation in the Hebrews letter symbolizes first Christ's total offering of himself to the Father as expressed in the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8, and quoted in Hebrews 10, 5 to 10. I'll read the Hebrews verses now. Therefore, Hebrews 10 and 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offering and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the Lord required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Then he speaks of our offering ourselves to God in Christ as living sacrifices. And of course, Paul speaks eloquently of that in Romans 12 and 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now there are two further things to be said about that whole burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. Two things, but closely connected. The first is that the order of these offerings, 1 to 5, is reversed, so that they begin with the climactic whole burnt offering and work backwards or downwards to the fifth one, the trespass offering, which is in our experience where we start. In this connection, note that the question of sin is not prominent in the whole burnt offering, since it symbolizes, that offering symbolizes the pure, sinless offering of the infinite perfection of Christ's manhood to the Father. And secondly, of course, the element of divine wrath is not strong in the matter of the fire on the brazen altar. We are therefore to think of the fire. I think I made a mistake there. I should read that again. Note that in the question of sin is not prominent in the cereal offering. We're in chapter 2. I was referring to chapter 4 before. Sorry about that. The question of sin is not prominent. Well, it's not prominent in the whole burnt offering either. Nor is it the question of sin prominent in the cereal offering. No blood, you see, since it symbolizes the pure, sinless offering of the infinite perfections of Christ's manhood to the Father. And secondly, of course, the element of divine wrath is not strong in the matter of the fire on the brazen altar. We are therefore to think of the fire which consumes the offering and sends up its smoke as incense and as an aroma pleasing to God. We are to think of it not so much as the fire of wrath. We shall think of that later. But the fire of God's all-consuming love. Since the whole concept of the sacrifice is to afford pleasure to the Father, questions of sin do not obtrude here. They cannot be excluded in anything which has to do with us sinners, of course. But they are not strong and are not unduly to be emphasized here. We'll come to that in the later offerings. Not only so, but these same two points apply with regard to chapter 2 and the cereal or grain or meal offering. There is no explicit question of sin here either. And so the fire with which the offering is baked or fried speaks of the consuming fire of God's love, which feeds with heavenly pleasure on Christ's sacrifice of his perfect manhood to the Father. The fine flour of perfectly smooth consistency, you know, the almost sensuous, silky feel of very finely ground flour when it is handled in baking speaks most beautifully of the infinite perfections of the manhood of the man Christ Jesus. This, like the whole burnt offering, is first an offering of the Son to the Father. But the offerer and the priests are, of course, involved. And this is what we offer to a holy God as our only acceptance before him, the perfections of the man Christ Jesus. Remember, though, that these Levitical offerings are presented in the reverse order, so that is why the emphasis on sin is not strong until we come to the fourth and fifth offerings. As far as the cereal offering is concerned, there is a hymn by William Bright in our hymnary 320, whose lines some people question. But if I follow the great brethren commentator on the offerings, C.H.M. as he used to be called, C.H. McIntosh, there is no question of their orthodoxy when they say, when these lines in the hymn say, "We here present, we here spread forth to thee that only offering perfect in thine eyes, the one true, pure, immortal sacrifice." Indeed, all our approach to God is upon the sacrifice of Christ to the Father on our behalf. Of course, there is no thought of repeating it in the Romish sense. The phrase that occurs so frequently in the Hebrew epistle, once and for all, excludes that. Absolutely. I suppose that's why some people object to the lines. All our approach to God is upon the sacrifice of Christ to the Father on our behalf, upon which, notice, that only the priests feed on the cereal offering. Only those who are truly Christ's in the priesthood of all believers may partake of this, since Peter says, in Christ we are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and 4. But before the offerer presents his cereal offering to the priests, he must take a handful of fine flour and pour oil on it, which of course speaks of the Holy Spirit. That would have occurred to you, wouldn't it, as we read? For we remember that even from the angel's annunciation of the birth of Christ to Mary, it was declared that the power of the Most High would overshadow her, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And as the Apostles' Creed declares, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And we know that the Holy Spirit was upon our blessed Lord throughout his life, and that the Holy Spirit came upon him with unique power and blessing from his baptism in the River Jordan. So much for the oil on the flour. The second element added to the flour was frankincense, which speaks of the Lord Jesus offering himself up in all the sinless perfections of his sacrifice to the Father. Do you remember that the second king of the three who visited the Christ child at Bethlehem in the Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," the second king sings, "Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising all men raising, worship him God Most High." The priest then takes from the offerer a handful of the flour with the oil and the frankincense and burns it as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Three things more. No leaven or yeast is to be added to the flour, for in Jewish sacrifice, leaven speaks of sin, as Paul brings out so clearly in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Let me read of it. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Be yourselves," you might say. "For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." And the absence of leaven is clear here, because there was no sin in him. the matzos, as it is called, which is the only bread you would be likely to be offered in a Jewish home or hotel, is bread without yeast, which means that it is little more than a wafer or water biscuit, since the rising which the vital yeast causes in the baking of the bread speaks of the inflating pride of human sin. Also, secondly, no honey is to be added. And while honey is often spoken of in Scripture favorably, here it undoubtedly represents something like excessive indulgence in the pleasurable things of life, even to idolatry and worship of them, the things indeed which eventually cloy. And the third thing that is to be noted is that salt, the salt of the covenant, is to be added, which, as Numbers 18 and 19 shows, the 19th verse, Numbers 18 and 19, whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your regular share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Which shows that this is expressive of the high relationship of the saints with their God, that of guests to hosts at his gracious and hospitable table, the table of heavenly fellowship. Notice also that these cakes are prepared by fire in different ways, in the oven, on a griddle, or frying pan, and these would all express, oh, notice, this is so important, these would all express the different kinds of suffering our sinless Lord endured during his years of ministry and in Gethsemane and on the cross, of course, which simply highlight the heightenings of his perfections as he is being prepared, as he was through his ministry, for the great test of sacrifice. And this grueling preparation of our Lord, which came to a climax in Gethsemane and on the cross, may be understood by considering our Lord's initial trial and temptation in the wilderness, when he dismissed the devil, you remember, by hurling three rocks of Scripture at the devil from the book of Deuteronomy. Comparing and, in a sense, contrasting that with his approaching death, when he, and this is the essence of his suffering, when he willingly submitted to the supreme assaults of Satan on him in Gethsemane and on the cross, that by his endurance he might defeat the enemy of souls by dying sinlessly and succeeding perfectly to resist the horrid enticements of the devil on his soul to sin, even to the point when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fires of his trial These cakes, then, gathered up the whole experience of our incarnate Redeemer from his conception to his death as the fine flower of his perfect nature, anointed by the Holy Spirit and mingled with the worship of frankincense, with all leaven of sin and honey of worldliness excluded, and the salt of God's covenant with man added, to represent that he came to save man and give him a place at his heavenly table to sit and eat with him there. We were singing of the marriage feast this morning in that lovely hymn, 162. Revelation 19 and 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let me emphasize that the elements of sin and wrath are undoubtedly there in all of these five offerings, but since the book of Leviticus presents them, as I've said before, in the reverse order to our experience, we are progressively coming down from the heights. And it is only later that questions of man's sin and God's wrath become prominent. In these first two offerings, therefore, the whole burnt offering and the cereal offering, we are to think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the perfections of his human nature, being nonetheless prepared for the great test of his supreme sacrifice, by which he offers himself to the Father, and thus offers himself to us, that again, as Peter says, enables us through him to become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Now, we could dwell infinitely long on the significance of all this for ourselves, not only of its significance for our blessed Lord in the beautiful sequence of his earthly career. Think of it, from his conception, birth, infancy, boyhood, and manhood, the Holy Spirit overshadowing him all the way to his coming forth as the God-man to fulfill his threefold ministry as the King in his kingdom, showing forth his healing powers, then gathering and teaching his disciples, who were to be his apostles, and to be with him in the foundations of his church and kingdom. Ephesians 2:20, the apostles are in the foundation of the church. And then the climax of his holy death, with its consequent resurrection, its ascension, and sending of his Spirit to indwell his church. All that in respect of him, in his self-sacrifice to the Father, you see, which is so beautifully expressed in the Father's word at his baptism and at his transfiguration, that this was his Son in whom he was well pleased. And when you think of it, it took the creation and the incarnation of Christ to reveal to us men something of the mysteries of what I would dare to call the domestic life of the Holy Trinity, which they enjoyed in eternity before the world was. We are let into God's secrets, or some of them. And you see, for the Father to create, and then to send his Son in the dire circumstances of man's awful sin to do these two diverse things in one, to put on public display the filial love of the Son for his Father, and consequently the Father's pleasure in his Son. You see, it's as if two lovers decided to publish all the intimate details of the love affair of their courtship and marriage for all to see. As indeed the Lord has revealed the courtship of his Son with his bride, his church, in the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And to combine anything as idyllic and romantic as all that with the Son's horrible death on the cross to take away man's sin, think of it. Who could have thought of a combination of such opposites and make them fit so gloriously together that the whole idyll and drama shines forth as an epic and symphony of majestic proportions? And to involve us in the priesthood of all believers, so that we are given the privilege of feeding upon the sacrifice of this in such a way that we become, and here it comes again, partakers of his divine nature, all being, albeit remaining creatures, but yet the highest creatures of all, far above all other creatures, including angels, so that we are verily called sons and daughters of God. And as I was saying in prayer a moment ago, younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. It takes the music of Revelation chapter 19, you know, to help us sing of the climax of this wonderful love story, where we read amidst, you remember, the sound of the great multitude of worshippers, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder as they shout, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen." That's like the fine flower, isn't it? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And he goes on to say that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And that's a thought in itself. Then the angel says to John, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then he adds, "These are the true words of God." I suppose that there is hardly ever a wedding, but there is some disappointment somewhere, because of course you can't invite everyone to a private occasion. It is a privilege to be invited to what you suppose is to be the climax of a romance, and should, of course, be a time of rejoicing for the happy couple. But life doesn't consist of weddings and special occasions. But to those who are engaged to the heavenly bridegroom, and who in the meantime are given to partake of his heavenly nature, it is wonderful to realize that every ordinary drab day is special, because you are perpetually planning your marriage and your honeymoon, which is to go on in glory forever. I wonder why the order of the offerings is reversed in Leviticus. Could it be that because despite all that the later offerings will say about sin, the Lord in glory, having dealt fully and finally with sin, wants to get rid of it and think of better things. Have you not had the experience of the Lord sometimes when you've been very low and moaning in repentance at your sins, when the Holy Spirit draws near and says, yes, as soon as you confess and turn away, your sins are utterly washed away, blotted out. That's enough about your sin. Think of better things. Does he not say that to us sometimes when we're too preoccupied? I believe one of the sicknesses of religion in Scotland has been far too great a preoccupation with sin and too little praise and thanksgiving to God for the blotting out of our sins. Yes, we need daily forgiveness, daily repentance. Of course, of course, of course. But if we never get beyond it, if we never get beyond the blood to the Spirit, what a pity. How lugubrious our lives can become. So joy in the Lord is the thing. Not telescoping or passing over the deeply serious matters. The cross, after all, is the emblem of our salvation. Never, never, never. But beyond the cross, the joy and the crown. The joy is the thing. And that is what I feel should be our main preoccupation. Well, is it, I ask you? Are you sufficiently detached from the cares and the worries and the faults and the failings and the sinnings and the repentings of daily life to be perpetually in a state of, well, what we may call, not to exaggerate, somewhat muted, if not suppressed, but nonetheless living, loving joy? We ought to be taken up with the joy of the Lord. Mind you, racket and din doesn't necessarily show joy. There must always, I believe, be a solemnity in joy, always, because of the cross and our sin. Oh, yes. But joy, nonetheless, with a sweetness and a humility that makes it pleasing to the Lord. You see, it seems to me that the facts of our faith, the very cross itself, practically demands joy. If we're not thankful for that, there's something wrong with our faith and something wrong
without lack. More and more, we need to be joyful until the world, this miserable, groveling, filthy, lucre-seeking world, lustful, ridden world, says of us, what's he? What's she to be so glad about? And maybe they will come and ask or seek and find. That's what we're here for, next to worshiping the Lord, shining for Jesus. Amen.